to Mike and Karen. And it would have been really easy to let that slide on by 30 years, because it's easy to assess yourself in a critical way or whatever. But I really appreciate their faith. You know, from pretty much February, they were talking about, hey, man, this is going to be great. Trying to get people on board. I know so many of us probably were stretched in our faith, but I think it's so incredible that they really had that vision and that faith. And it was so exciting to see so many friends, new and also people that I haven't seen for a very, very long time, people from Sydney that had come down. And it was really awesome. So again, thank you, Mike and Karen. We're in Philippians 1. So you want to turn on there? And it's a super encouraging book. You know, as you read through Philippians, there's so much joy in the text. It's a little bit different to some of the epistles of Paul, because it's pretty much just a lot of encouragement. And generally, a number of the other epistles were reminders of perhaps some things that they needed to grow in or work on. But the word joy is mentioned so many times. And we're in the middle of this section in chapter 1, verses 27 to chapter 2, verse 18, where there's this series of exhortations or urging from Paul to his audience. You know, chapter 1, verse 27 to 30, Paul urges unity and courage in view of external elements. Because sometimes it's hard when things aren't so good outside to stay encouraged and stay unified. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, Paul urges unity and humility towards those in the church. Because believe it or not, we don't always get on, right? And we need to work on that. And then in chapter 2, verses 12 to 18, he urges them to work out their salvation. And we'll get to that in the coming weeks. But today we're going to read chapter 1, verse 27, from 1:27 to 2, verse 11. And let's have a look at the text there. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's an awesome text. Let's have a prayer and we'll get into the rest of it. God, thanks so much that we can be here. It's great to sing songs to you, God. It's great to be here and to be unified, to be connected as a body, that you've pulled us together from the different parts of the world and walks of life. And we just pray that, God, we can engage with your text this morning, with the scriptures, the message through the Spirit that was given all, thousands of years ago and yet still moves our hearts today. You know, be with us as we cast off yesterday and even this afternoon and tomorrow. And just be present here, God. Be with me as I speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Awesome. Yeah, my first point is seeing clearly. You know, I love that. I love that song, you know, I can see clearly now. You know, the end of Cool Runnings, great movie. You know, I can see clearly now. And it's just it's a freeing thing to be able to see clearly. You know, and seeing clearly is a hugely important part of the spiritual battle, right? Because it's easy for the clouds to come in and for us to lose our vision, to lose our foresight, to get really kind of myopic and just focus on the here and now rather than continuing to look forward throughout that battle. You know, in the text here, Paul urges his readers to open their eyes towards their lives, in regards to their lives, to watch how they were living. You know, have a look in verse 27 there. It says, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the message says, meanwhile, live in such a way that you are a credit to the message of Christ, which kind of puts a little bit of a different sort of angle on it, doesn't it? You know, ultimately, we want to be a credit to the message of Jesus. And that's an interesting idea, right? You know, the word there, be or worthy, the text says, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of Christ. It's this idea of this of the balancing of scales. So as you look at the meaning there, is it this idea repeated multiple times in the New Testament of this worthy life, of this it's not a balanced life. It's not about, you know, making sure you get the right amount of sleep and the right amount of food, which are all important, but that we're measuring our lives against the right things, right? You know, it's an idea repeated in Colossians 1, verse 10, you know, where Paul says, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. So we filter our lives through Jesus and the gospel. Ephesians 4, verse 1 says that Paul urged them to live a life worthy of the calling that they had received. And it's interesting, we've all received a calling, right? Maybe it was a call to get out of bed this morning. No. We've all been given that calling from God. You know, and I love this idea of a calling. You know, that our life is not just a kind of like random sort of just kind of, I don't know, random order of events, that you've been called to live a certain way. And we answered that call, right? And when you think about worthiness and you think about a calling, it kind of stirs our hearts, doesn't it? You know, I kind of think, you know, I think that'd be an awesome sort of scripture or line or at the start of a movie, and, you know, worthy of the calling, and, you know, the music starts playing and da-da-da-da, and you kind of feel like, ah, yeah, you know, this is awesome, right? You know, this idea that comparing of weights of one another, as we look at the scale here, it makes you think about, hey, how do I measure my life? How do I value my life? What do I compare and contrast to? Who do I compare and contrast to? And we're all required to make value judgments on all kinds of things, aren't we? Right? This morning, you valued that outfit that you've got on today. Maybe the guy's not so much, but the lady's probably a little bit more, right? The guy's like, yeah, whatever's next to my bed, I'll just put it on, right? Maybe not. Some of the guys actually put a lot more time into their hair than the girls do, by the way. Which is always interesting to see a campus guy get his hair ready for the day, the zhush that's got to be there, right? Which is always funny. Back in the 90s, right, you spent a lot of time zhushing. And I'm sure the girls remember, I didn't, but I heard that. But it was always the zhush, and that the hair needed to be right out here, right? Kind of like it was like an obstacle remover of insects and flies. But you needed to make sure that the zhush was there as you headed into your 90s day, right? And that was always fun. You know, but this idea of making value judgments, you know, particularly about cost. You know, I appreciate Jomar talking about that this morning and this idea of what we're willing to pay for something, you know, houses or cars or phone or whatever, that there's a marketplace for everything, which is always an interesting idea that you can pretty much buy anything online. And that's kind of crazy. And you know, I remember seeing a cornflake for sale with the image of Jesus in it. Like, that's so bizarre that we buy stuff like that and that we sell stuff like that. Even that's even crazier. You know, but we all, there's a market for everything. And we can get engaged in this battle of what's really valuable, what's really worthwhile. You know, before Facebook Marketplace or eBay, and I've talked about this idea in the West before, is that we had the Trading Post, right? And it wasn't online, and, you know, the Saturday, you know, you'd go to the newsagent and the first thing you'd get Saturday morning was the Trading Post, right? And you'd open it up and you'd go through what was a great deal and how much stuff cost, and there's so many random things on there. You know, there's this famous movie from the castle where it's an Australian film. And by the way, if you're new to Australia, you should see this film. It gives you a lot of background into why we're such a strange culture. But anyway, there's this, you know, the father and son, they'd go through their trading posts and they'd find these just incredibly random events. You know, there's one that, you know, there was a jousting pole, right? Like a jousting pole, as if you're going to, right. And anyway, the father would say, he'd always ask his son, how much? And, you know, his son would give him the price and then he'd say, tell him he's dreaming, right? And that was the catch cry, that, you know, this whole idea of what's valuable to them, they're dreaming. There's no way they're going to get that price. And of course, when you go to haggle with someone, you automatically cut the price down by 50%, right? And then this game begins of go up and down and everything else, and everyone ends up happy generally. But what is a worthy life? You know, what's a worthy life to you, to me? It really depends, doesn't it? You know, so it's different for different people. You know, it's amazing to me what people will wake up early for. You know, when Krispy Kreme was opening up in Perth, people were sleeping on the street at midnight to get these incredible, I mean, they're really average, right? Sorry. But man, these guys, mostly campus students, by the way, were lining up the box of Krispy Kreme, right? And then they would lose sleep. They'd be sleeping on hard road work, you know, everything. It was bizarre what we find value. And there's so many noble and ignoble causes, that was one of them, or purposes in life, depending on who you talk to, right? Maybe you think a worthy life or a worthy thing is doing some incredible feat. You know, maybe it's climbing a mountain, you know, or maybe it's, you know, maybe doing a bench press. You know, not literally a bench, but like going to the gym and lifting a certain weight. You know, maybe it's something incredible like reduce social inequality, you know, or ending poverty. And these are all really great things, but the Bible doesn't talk a lot about them. The Bible talks about a few other things that are probably a little bit more worthy. You know, Jesus, through the scripture, he redefines a worthy life, doesn't he? Paul does that here, and he says that the value of our life or the worth of our life is measured by how we respond to the calling of the gospel. That all those things, they're great. All the other things are great. But truly, the measuring of our lives and what's really important is measured against the gospel of Jesus. And Paul is urging us to live lives that reflect the importance of the gospel to us. And in actual fact, our life is mirroring to the world how important Jesus' gospel is to us. Right. You know, for me, to really live this worthy life, you've got to have a clear view of Jesus. And it makes me ask, what's my view of Jesus? What's it really like? Not theoretically, what is it like, but actually what's playing out of my life day by day, what's playing out of my home, with my family, with my work colleagues and staff. It's an interesting idea, but it makes a huge difference on how we live as to how you really see Jesus. You know, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus wanted to know from his disciples. He's like, hey, what's everybody saying about me? Right? Matthew 16, Jesus asked this famous question. He says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? And that question is still as pertinent today as it was 2,000 years ago. Yeah. Who do you say Jesus is? Not the technical answer, not the religious jargon answer, but really in your heart, an honest assessment of who you really think Jesus is. You know, today, some people think that Jesus is just another religious prophet like Muhammad, or perhaps Buddha. Others have said that Jesus could be any number of things. You know, maybe he's a hippie. You know, maybe he's just some kind of, you know, really cool guy with great hair and looks awesome in white robes. Maybe that's who he is to some people. Or maybe he's just a great philosopher. Or this incredible moral teacher. But, you know, you can follow his ideas and teachings without believing in God. Which is, that doesn't make sense, but that's what people say. Perhaps he was just a revolutionary, a revolutionary religious guy that changed the world at that time, but now he's just a long list of historical figures. Or maybe he's just a martyr. You know, it's easy for the world's view of Jesus to blur our view. And we get affected. You know, there's so many different ideas there. It's really easy to get a view of Jesus that is close to the truth. That is sort of right. And that's why it's so important we go back to Scripture and keep biblical Jesus clearly at the front of our minds. You know, Paul reminds his readers who Jesus was in chapter 2. Have a look there. In verses 5 to 11, you know, he this is part of his discussion on unity and oneness. And, you know, it's kind of like matched with Ephesians 4, which talks about the seven unities of the faith. And oneness is so important. And it's true what Mike was saying. You know, when the church got to behind, you know, our special service, and, you know, there's just this avalanche, this wave of faith and expectation. And the fruit's there. You know, the fruit's there. But as he talks here about this idea of humility and oneness, and this is possibly an early Christian hymn, look about what he says about Jesus in verse 6. It says that Jesus exhibited supernatural humility, which kind of makes sense because he's supernatural, right? But he says, being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. I mean, who wouldn't do that? I mean, if you could bust out a miracle, wouldn't you do that for yourself? Come on, just once at least. You know, guys, don't worry about waiting in the line. I got this. Bang. Krispy Kremes for everybody, right? Who wouldn't do that? He didn't. Even at the point of death. That's what moves us. That, man, he could have got out of it at any point. But he just goes through with God's plan. Verse 9 says, he was exalted to the highest place in heaven. Says he was given the name that is above every name. It's not just any name. It's not just unique. Above all, beyond all. Yeah. Verse 10, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. That is not if you feel like it. At the end of time, when that judgment day happens, every knee will bow in a willing way or will be forced to bow. And that's a pretty full-on idea, but that's a clear teaching in Scripture. Verse 11 says, every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. You either do it now, or there's a moment of reflection at the end of time, and by then it's too late, but all will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. You know, there are other passages about Jesus in the New Testament. Colossians 2 verse 3 says that in Christ is hidden all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge. We talked about this on Friday night with the campus guys. All knowledge, all wisdom, it's all there. You know, 2 Timothy 3 talks about, you know, all Scripture. You know, this idea that you're thoroughly equipped. Yes, there's no iPads in the Bible, right? Yes, I don't talk about Foxtel in there. But in terms of matters of the heart, nothing's missed. We haven't changed in thousands of years. Our hearts' desires and battles are all the same. Yeah, Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Whoa! No one's higher. So it's probably helpful to take his words a little bit seriously, right? Yeah, in the Old Testament, there's so many prophecies about the Messiah to come. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's the Jesus of the Bible. Who's the Jesus of our hearts? Who's the Jesus of our minds? And this is not to kind of browbeat anybody, but it's to kind of go, hey, it's really important to have a really clear picture of him. You know, who is Jesus to us really? You know, if I was to say the name Jesus, what comes to mind straight away? What comes to mind straight away? You know, the answer is an indicator of the kind of life that we're going to end up living. The beauty about that is that that's not set forever. That can change that out because we have the Spirit, because we have the Scriptures. We can change our view of Jesus at any point. But it has a lot to do with taking on board the Scriptures. You know, It's so important to have this, a high view of God, a high view of Jesus. A.W. Tozer had this quote. It says, what comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes to mind when you think about Jesus is the most important thing about us. Because it's through that lens, it's through that filter that we will then start living and impacting and interacting with others. But it's so important. It is an important thing. You know, and if you're, you know, if you've grown up in the church and you've always had the name Jesus around you and thrown at you, it's so important that you draw a line in the sand and you make your own decision about who you think Jesus is. And that's the cool thing about us as Christians, we can have our personal relationship with God. There are certain things that trigger us and move us and stir us, and that's all good. There's not like 25 things you've got to know, otherwise you're gone, right? And that's an encouraging idea. But Tozer says that we are a byproduct of our God picture, and that internal picture of God determines how we see everything else. One author said that most of our problems are not circumstantial, most of our problems are perceptual. Our biggest problems can be traced back to an inadequate understanding of who God is. Our problems seem really big because our God seems really small. In fact, we reduce God to the size of our biggest problem. And Tozer said, you know, a low view of God. So this is the idea that God is, and Jesus is just, it's just a name, you know, or, you know, a figure of history, perhaps. That a low view of God is the cause of 100 lesser evils. A high view of God is a solution to 10,000 temporal problems. I love that idea. And that's true in my life for sure. You know, when God becomes small, you know, and I kind of do this sort of, you know, Google Maps thing and kind of from God, it's interesting how it all happens. You know, when God sees small, our problems seem big. When God seems big, our problems just disappear. And that's the battle of perception. And that will always be that battle. And amen, that we have the Spirit, Scriptures, and one another to win that battle. You know, back to our text in Philippians 1, verse 27, Paul describes the outcome of a life with this clear view of Jesus and his gospel. And it describes this chain reaction, this life that comes because of this perception of Jesus. Have a look there. There's a few things. It says that a clear image of Jesus, or at least I see, a clear image of Jesus helps us to have integrity to act righteously on our own. You know, the text says, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, things are going to be going pretty well. There's something about knowing that God is big and he's big enough to see how we live that helps us have integrity no matter where we go. It's easy to be fired up at church, isn't it? Singing the songs, you know. As soon as you walk out the door and onto the train, it's crickets, right? No one's giving you a high five because you went to church. Easy to have a lack of integrity in those moments, isn't it? Maybe it's a school or uni, etc. You know, a clear image of Jesus helps us stand firm and be united. You know, the text says that I will know that you stand firm, and it's all connected to this view. And I love that idea that, you know, that we're not going to be blown and tossed by the wind. You know, I love that image of John the Baptist too. You know, Jesus calls out the crowd and says, what'd you go out to see? You know, a reed swayed by the wind? No! John the Baptist wasn't a reed swayed by the wind, and we don't need to be either. We can be firm and steadfast. Not only would they stand firm and steadfast as individuals, but there'd be a sense of the Spirit. That the room here is not just individuals standing firm, but together we're standing firm against those winds, against those tides that the world sweeps at us. As Satan plays his part there. That we stand firm, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. So encouraging. We're all on the same page. We're all trying to reach out to people. We're all trying to be hospitable. We're all trying to encourage one another. There's such power there. And Jesus says that they'll know you're his disciples because of that, that connection, that love. That's an awesome thing. And finally, this clear image of Jesus helps us with our fear. In verse 28, it says that without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. When we have this clear picture of God, of Jesus, it's funny how fear melts away. When you understand that you and God are the majority, it's amazing how that person's opinion, okay, fine, that you have that.
God thinks I'm awesome. I know I'm not, but he thinks I am. He loves me. It's amazing how all of that stuff flushes out, right? As we see Jesus. You know, my encouragement for us today as we finish this point is let's refocus if there's a need. Let's reinvigorate our view of Jesus. Read the scriptures, talk to one another, and see the difference that it makes, that it will define and redefine our walk with him. You know, the second point, I think, from the text here is the necessity of suffering. Sorry, not so encouraging, right? You know, but it's clear throughout scripture the role that suffering plays. And, I'm a fan of the Tour de France, right? And, you know, when I mentioned the Tour de France, you know, a lot of people's heads just go... Right, it's a 3-week race, but man, the landscape's awesome, and even if you just switch on to just see the scenery and then turn off the cycling, it's still pretty awesome. But one of the key elements of the Tour de France is the hills section, and pretty much it's won in the hills, right? Time trials are pretty important, but the hills is where it's won, and they have these massive hills that they go up. I mean, we'd struggle in our cars to drive up them. And they ride up these things, right? But they always talk about the accepted idea that today is a day to suffer. And you're like, oh, wow, that's awesome. But they just know that the suffering produces the victory. And these guys have been going at it for 2 weeks, 2.5 weeks, 3,500 Ks or whatever it is, but they just know that the suffering is awesome, that there's nobility, that there's excitement, that there's this kind of, right? You know, as you finish that final stage. And even if you didn't win the thing, you push through. And that's such a great metaphor for life. You know, Paul is equally candid about his challenges in the text, right? He's like, hey, I'm in jail. Yep, it's a fact. And he was clear about it. You know, early in the letter, in chapter 1, verse 12, he wanted to encourage the audience that it's all good. Hey, no worries. And it, kind of thinking, hang on, Paul, it's the end of the road, mate. Right? It's time called. And Paul's like, no, this is great. Good things are coming out of this. And he says that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. So this seemingly bad news, this suffering, this opposition is actually serving the gospel. That's a really interesting idea for our minds today. You know, in his discussion of the worthy life, he says, don't be frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And he actually says that this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. And then there's this line there that I kind of have skipped over many times in verse 29. Have a look there. And it says, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. I don't know if you missed that, but it says it's been granted to you. I mean, it's easy to miss the implication here. He's saying amongst all the gifts that you get as a disciple, right? And you go, I know the teens did a great, you know, serious workshop on Unwrapped and all the gifts. And it's not often that we talk about the gift of suffering. Here it is, everybody. Thank you, right? Awesome, I'm going to suffer. Right? Crazy. And yet suffering was such a big part of the establishment of the church wherever Paul went. You know, if you look at the origins of the church in Philippi, right? And I really encourage you to read Acts 16. You know, its beginnings were amazing, but it was brutal as well. You know, They were met with the true spectrum of everything that it meant to be a disciple. Prayers were answered. Miracles were witnessed. You know, Philippi was a Roman colony where they didn't have as what Paul would, when Paul went to visit a city, he would normally go to the synagogue, right? And he'd start the synagogue and he'd preach there. But he went to Philippi, need a synagogue, you need 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue. They didn't have that, right? They met on the water and on the river and that would have been interesting that all of his plans were wrapped up in, okay, here's the strategy. Here's the technique to hit a city, to encourage a city. Well, that didn't happen in Philippi. But isn't it amazing that God worked? You know, they're out in the morning prayer and they meet Lydia. You know, and Lydia and her household all become Christians. She's a wealthy woman. And,
You know, the Philippian jail, even they get thrown in jail and his whole family become Christians, and, you know, baptisms and faith-building miracles. It's kind of awesome. But right there in the middle of it, there were also arrests. You know, there were beatings. I mean, beatings. I'm not talking about, you know, bad boy. Don't you do that. I mean, we are talking some flogging, some nothing that perhaps many of us have experienced. Death threats, purely because they helped a servant girl become a Christian. There's that ripple effect of repentance that changes a city. One girl. Not everybody loves repentance, right? But it's funny how we view opposition and difficulty, right? You know, we go through any kind of challenge or difficulty, and I do, and too often we get our noses bent out of shape. You know, we get disheartened. You know, we feel all these myriad of emotions. I'm just going to write down some of the things. I write down some of the things that I get. You know, it's funny how we adopt faulty and ungodly attitudes. You know, we adopt this misguided view of an entitled view of faith. You know, that becoming a Christian somehow leads us not to a narrow path, but to a path of least resistance. That we sort of, well, the Bible says narrow path, but we think, well, hang on, everything's going to open up for me, man. I'm going to get jobs like this. I'm going to have relationships like this. Girlfriend, boyfriend, sweet. You know, whatever. You get this really interesting idea. It's not the path of least resistance. You know, we get this funny idea, this golden path of prosperity. Right? We forget that no one promised a pain-free existence. You know, when you're studying the Bible, someone, it's never said, life's going to be so sweet from here on in. Right? We forget that. You know, we believe in the mistruth that most of our hurts will come from outside the church. When in actual fact, Jesus tells us that we need to find forgiveness and grace required to forgive not just seven times, but seven times 70 times, 77 times. And that we've got to imitate the love and mercy of the Father within our fellowship. But somehow we think, nah, sorry, been here one or 2 years, people hurt me too much, I'm done. It's a misguided understanding of what it means to be a disciple. You know, we think that when difficulties come up, that there's something wrong. You know, there's something wrong with my faith. Oh, I've got some problems. What's wrong with my faith? Nothing. You know, what's wrong with my ministry? We've got some challenging situations, and there's nothing wrong with it. Oh, yeah, maybe, but it's still to work through things, right? You know, the Bible. Got some problems? Oh, the Bible's wrong. Full of contradictions. Finally, I see. No. No. There's just a few bumps, right? The church. Yeah, Melbourne church. Ah! Go to any church and it's going to be, ah! Right? Well, we think, no, you know, oh, there's no problem. It's supposed to be no problems. The leadership. You know, whoever's up the front. Man, they were lame last week. Finally, I'm justified to leave. Oh, please, come on, please. You know, I'm going to say lots of things that are inaccurate. Or I'm going to try not to. Aaron and the guys. You know, too many times we stop desiring to fly in our faith and we get in this holding pattern. You ever been in an aeroplane where you're supposed to land and the aeroplane's like, nah, we're just in a holding pattern here, people. And, you know, your journey is kind of like, well, I thought it was supposed to. Isn't it landing time now? We get in this holding pattern of faith where we bought into these misconceived ideas that the yellow brick road is going to be there. And so our faith is just in a holding pattern. And we stop growing. And we don't seek the input that we once sought. We're shallow in our relationship with God and with other people, and we just holding it. We're still there, but we're not really flying and soaring in the way that God wants for our lives. You know, we have so many great, and you know, the good thing about all this is that we have so many great scriptures to break down these misunderstandings. You know, the early church saw suffering as a privilege. The text here says, it's granted to you. This is an awesome thing. But it's hard to miss that. It's easy to miss that, isn't it? And let's have a look at some scriptures to help us with our perspective.
You know, I've chosen the message. I don't know if you can read that. Anyway, it's a bit small. But James 1, the message says, consider it a sheer gift, friends, when tests and challenges come at you from all sides. You know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and shows its true colours. So don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work so you become mature, well-developed, and not deficient in any way. You know, suffering here is that suffering is viewed as a sheer gift. I have to kind of turn my mind purposefully, say, sheer gift, because I don't feel like that, right? It says that it's essential to maturity, that as soon as we take ourselves off the potter's wheel, we cannot be shaped, because trials are essential to our development. And so we have to learn how to embrace it. 1 Peter 1. It says, I know how great this makes you feel. Even though you have to put up with every kind of aggravation in the meantime, pure gold put in the fire comes out of it proved pure. Genuine faith put through this suffering comes out proved genuine. When Jesus wraps this all up, it's your faith, not your gold, that God will have on display as evidence of his victory. Amen. You know, in 1 Peter, there's suffering, real suffering going on. And Peter reminds them and says that our suffering or our difficulty turns our faith into gold. If there's ever going to be a yellow brick road, it's through that journey, through that process of just sometimes it's hang in there, you know, just get encouragement from people, whatever it is. Pure gold comes. It makes it genuine. Genuine meaning better. It supersizes our faith. It sharpens our faith up and helps us to see clearly. Hebrews 2. Two more and then we'll be done. Hebrews 2 says, it makes good sense that the God who got everything started and keeps everything going now completes the work by making the salvation pioneer, or the pioneer of our faith, the NIV says, Jesus, perfect through suffering as he leads all these people to glory. Since the one who saves and the one who saved have a common origin, Jesus doesn't hesitate to treat them as family. You know, Jesus embraced suffering. It perfected. There's some perfection there. Whatever that is, I'm not sure how that works with Jesus, right? But it leads us to be true children of God. Hebrews and that idea of discipline goes hand in hand. And finally, in Philippians 3, verse 10, you know, Paul says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. You know, Paul really saw the value of suffering. You know, it was an honor for him to share in the difficulties of Jesus. My question for us today, is it time for a fresh perspective on difficulty? Is it time to renew our understanding of those little bumps in our lives, those light and momentary troubles that really don't feel like light and momentary troubles at the time? It's a time to refocus and readdress, reconnect with how the Bible teaches what difficulty is all about. You know, we talked about two things today. We talked about seeing clearly, taking the time to see Jesus as he really is in Scripture, flushing out what the world has said, or perhaps some of our preconceived ideas from our past, and really seeing him clearly. And secondly, that there's a necessity of suffering. There's so much good that comes from the hard times. Sometimes it's hanging on by, you know, literally. But there's so much good. There's so much faith that comes, so much growth that comes, so much encouragement. Right. And our faith and our journey gets redefined. Amen. There's two things to think on as we head into the rest of the week. Amen. Thank you.